folks, Israel, without question, is a nation uniquely blessed by God. In Amos 3:2, God said the following. He said, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth," speaking of Israel. And God's covenant to Abraham, found all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and then repeated all throughout basically the law, God promised Abraham and his descendants three things. He promised them a land, he promised them to be a great nation, and third, he promised that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. And God has kept all three of those promises. Abraham's descendants became a mighty nation, and actually nations. Can't forget Ishmael. They dwell in the land that God has promised them, even after having been kicked out for 1,900 years. And now, through their nation, the Messiah came, or I should say 2,000 years ago, and not just for them, but for the whole world. We saw last week that Jesus himself in John chapter 4 summed up the most significant privilege that Israel received when he told the Samaritan woman, this is in John 4, chapter 4, verse 22, he said, "Salvation is from the Jews," talking to the Samaritan woman. Now that, let me clarify, has a twofold meaning. First, it means that the gospel would first be preached to the Jews. Okay, we see that in Matthew 10, you can look this up. 5 through 7, Matthew 15, verse 24, Luke 24, Acts 1:8, Acts 3:26, Romans 1:16, you get the idea. That's not exhaustive either. And second, it means that the Messiah would come from the nation of Israel. He would be a Jew. Genesis 49:10, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, Matthew 1:1, Romans 9:5. But according to Romans chapter 3, verse 29, we are told that God is not only the God of the Jews, but he's also the God of the Gentiles, and praise God for that. Our passage this morning is really just a preview of God's plan for global evangelism. It really is a preview. Jesus openly revealed himself as the Messiah to the Samaritan woman whom he met at Jacob's well near the town or the city of Sychar. This woman had come to draw physical water from the well, but what she found that day was something far, far greater, more significant, and of greater worth. She found living water from the source of life himself. She acknowledged her sin and her need for a Savior, and then she confirmed the genuineness of her faith by immediately witnessing to those all around her, to the others in her hometown. So let's pick up the story. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. We're going to pick up the story in verse 27. Verse 27. John chapter 4. And again, if you've missed parts 1 and 2, then please go to our YouTube channel or go to our website and you can pick those up. I'm not going to review all of that. Way too much material. Verse 27 says this, "At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men," verse 29, "'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" It's interesting to note that this Samaritan woman is the first Gentile that we know of in all four gospel accounts to be clearly born again. She had come to the well, a spiritually blind, deaf, and dead woman, ignorant of saving faith and thinking only of her own physical need, of water. But she went back into her village, a woman who was transformed from the inside out with truth and life to be shared. For her heart wasn't the only heart that needed to be conformed in that village. And meanwhile, his disciples returned from their shopping trip in town, and they were shocked to find their master, their rabbi, their teacher, speaking with a Samaritan woman. Look at verse 27 again. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Now, in Judaism at that time, it was believed that for a rabbi to speak to a woman was at best a waste of time and at worst a distraction from studying the Torah, which could ultimately lead to eternal damnation. And the fact that this particular woman was a Samaritan made matters all the worse. But this mindset, folks, this mindset was not at all a reflection of God's heart. And so Jesus paid no attention to it. Had the disciples known about this, in addition to what they already knew, that she was a Gentile woman, had they known about her immoral past, they would have been absolutely, completely floored, completely shocked. But notice that their respect for their master was such that they didn't even interrupt the conversation. They did not ask the woman, "What do you want?" Nor did they ask Jesus, "Why are you talking with her?" The disciples had already experienced that Jesus, although he followed God's law faithfully, would not be bound by Jewish expectations, traditions, or prejudices. There was an important, and here's an important lesson here for these men and also for us. Even though the gospel would be preached first to Israel, which I already made mention of in Matthew chapter 10 and chapter 15, where it makes it very clear, even though it would be first preached to Israel, it would not be preached exclusively to Israel. We see that in Isaiah 59, verse 20, Isaiah 60, verse 3, Romans 1:16. In a very short time, the gospel message would cross all cultural barriers, a concept that at that time was very, very difficult for most Jews to accept. Maybe we can almost compare him a little bit to Jonah, who ran in the opposite direction, away from God's call to Nineveh, when he called on Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to this nation. And like Jonah, the disciples needed to be shaken out of their cultural prejudices and brought to recognize that the good news of the gospel was meant for everyone. That is, for all peoples of all times. Now, as we come to this final portion of our story today, it raises an important question for us as we seek to lead souls to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is this question: how do we know when a person has been truly saved? How do we know when a person has been truly saved? And that's a good question. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that the new birth is known by its effects. And we looked at this, I don't know, what, a month ago? A month and a half ago? John 3:8, listen to what it says, or what Jesus said. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Well, folks, just as wind is really only recognizable by its effects, so too the new birth will be characterized by certain effects. John's narrative here in chapter 4 highlights three of those effects that will take place in every person who has been genuinely born again to one degree or another. So what are those effects? Well, number one, the first one is a confession of faith. A confession of faith. When a baby is born, the very first thing that everyone wants to hear is what? The baby cry. That's right. And that initial cry indicates that air has entered into the baby's lungs and the child has started to breathe on his or her own. Well, this is true in the spiritual realm as well. When the Holy Spirit enters the heart of a man or woman, that new life will inevitably cause the spiritual infant to cry out, confessing his or her faith in Christ Jesus. And this is why the Bible speaks in many places about the need for a public confession of faith. Now, I'm not saying that the new birth depends upon an outward proclamation of faith in order for God to receive that person into his kingdom. Okay, I'm trying to make an important distinction here. It's really the other way around. We proclaim Jesus Christ because we've been born again. One commentator put it this way. Some persons think that they can be secret believers, but the Word of God never considers this a possibility. What does the Word of God say? Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. And folks, this is really where we see the main difference between the man in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, and the woman by the well in John chapter 4. Nicodemus was a much more religious and moral person than the woman, but he left Jesus without professing faith. He apparently struggled with this until he actually saw Jesus dying on the cross, at which time he publicly confessed his faith by, publicly going with Joseph of Arimathea to bury the body, and we see that in John chapter 19, verse 39. But the woman at the well, having beheld Jesus' deity when he revealed himself to her as the Messiah, responded immediately with a public profession that clearly showed her new birth. Look at verses 28 and 29 in your text. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" So profound was Jesus' impact on her life that she did not hesitate to tell everyone that she could about him. And just a side note here, but I believe this woman was very wise in not bluntly declaring to the men of her city that this Jewish man with whom she'd been speaking was the Messiah. She didn't say that. I believe she did that in a very wise way. Listen to what one commentator had to say. The woman immediately wanted to give testimony to others of what she had found, but she did so with utmost tact. It would have been unseemly, presumptuous, and probably ineffective for this woman to attempt to teach the men of the city regarding spiritual truth. Her background hardly qualified her to speak with authority on religious and spiritual matters. Therefore, her statement to them was phrased in a deliberately cautious way so as not to arouse antagonism. I thought, very, very well said. I think that's God's grace in her life. And just, she knew her culture well enough to know how best to enter into a dialogue with them. So she approached the men of the city, briefly described her conversation with Jesus, then humbly deferred the question of his identity to them by asking this, "This is not the Christ, is it?" They were so intrigued by her excitement and her sincerity and her own testimony that verse 30 tells us, look at verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now John gives us no number of the amount of people that were followed out of the city after her. But the implication here is that her testimony stirred up quite a sizable crowd. They obviously wanted to talk to him themselves, and they must have been full of questions. Now, according to God's word, a bare profession of faith is not in itself enough to demonstrate the new birth. A profession of faith is not credible unless it is accompanied by, and here's our second answer to that question, a changed life. A changed life. True conversion will always, listen carefully to what I'm going to say next, always, okay, lead to a lasting change of life. It really will. Friend, if you've made a profession of faith in the past but have seen little to no change, you've seen little to no growth, you've seen little to no spiritual fruit in your life, then you have real reason to be concerned about the state of your soul. So what about the Samaritan woman? What evidences do we see here that she had begun a new life when she believed on Jesus? Well, John indicates this, I believe, in a beautiful fashion by telling us in verse 28, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men." So what was John suggesting by telling us that this woman left her water pot behind? For one thing, you need to remember that this story is what? It's really all about water. This woman had come all the way out of the city in the hottest part of the day, midday, right, to the well to draw literal water. Then her discussion with Jesus surrounded wells and water. He offered her living water. And having found that living water in Christ, the woman no longer thought of her own jar or pot. Nothing else mattered to her now that she had found the living water that Jesus had offered. One author said this, "She had brought her jar to Jacob's well to draw its water, but had instead found living water." And J.C. Ryle, how many of you remember J.C. Ryle? Godly man from the last century, actually 1800s. I believe he died in 1900 exactly. J.C. Ryle said this, "She had carried a large vessel to the well, intending to bring it back filled. But she found at the well a new heart and a new object of interest. She became a new creature. Old things passed away, all things became new. At once, everything else was forgotten for the time. She could think of nothing but the truths she had heard and the Savior she had found. In the fullness of her heart, she left her water pot and hastened away to express her feelings to others." Ryle goes on, and he continues on, he says this, "We see here the expulsive power of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Grace, what's introduced into the heart, drives out old tastes and interests. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. A new tenant is in the house. A new pilot is at the helm. The whole world looks different. All things have become new. It was so with Matthew the publican. The moment that grace came into his heart, he left the receipt of custom. It was so with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. As soon as they were converted, they forsook their nets and fishing boats." Mark 1:19-20. I'm continuing to go on with this quote. "It was so with Saul the Pharisee. As soon as he became a Christian, he gave up all his brilliant prospects as a Jew in order to preach the faith that he had once despised," Acts 9:20. "The conduct of the Samaritan woman was precisely the same kind. For the time present, the salvation she had found completely filled her mind," end quote. Well said, J.C. Ryle. I love his commentaries. I'm reading all four of them, basically, as we're going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you're going to hear a number of quotes from this saintly man over the years. But friend, let's make it personal. Let's make it personal. Ask yourself, has your life been transformed? Are you a new creature in Christ since coming to know Him, since professing faith in Him? Now, I'm not talking about perfection, right? There's not a single perfect man among us or woman among us here today, nor will there ever be this side of heaven. But I am talking about direction. Now, let me be as loving as I can when I say this next thing. If there has been no measurable change in your life, listen carefully, over a significant period of time, then your profession of faith is doubtful at best. And the reason why I say this with all the love and kindness I can, Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that last day, Lord, Lord, did I not perform many miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name, right? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Folks, we have to look at our lives. The Bible commands us again and again and again. I was reading Philippians this past week. There's a command in Philippians to look, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 as well. There's two commands there. Now there's a third sign that we can see in our text that suggests that this woman was truly born again. And that was her immediate concern for the spiritual well-being of others. So that is a concern for the lost. Look at verses 28 and 29 with me. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And I love what we see here because it depicts so beautifully what should be true of each and every one of us. The day of our conversion to Christ was also the day of this woman's appointment as a missionary for the gospel. Being a witness for the gospel message is not a special gift for some. Yes, some people do have that special gift, but it's a duty for everyone. Just like some people have the gift of serving, right? That's true. Some people are model servants, but everybody should be serving. Amen? Some people have the gift of giving. You're thinking, I'm so glad I don't have that one, right? No, but we should all be giving too, all right? As was demonstrated that day by this woman, it is the inevitable result of the overflow of having God's living water in us, right? That Jesus gives to all those who truly believe, that we will share with others. Listen to how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, okay? Chapter 5. He says this, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now here's the verses that I want you to pay attention to. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Look at the next phrase here. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Folks, that is our job. He's made us ambassadors to the nations. Amen? Amen? Now listen to what John Calvin had to say. He said, it is the nature of faith that we want to bring others to share eternal life with us when we have become partakers of it. The knowledge of God cannot lie buried and inactive in our hearts and not be made known to men. Folks, this was the natural response of a freshly born again Gentile Samaritan woman. No one had to tell her to share Christ. No one had to convince her that this was the right thing to do, the moral thing to do. She instinctively wanted others to know what she now knew. Is that your heart? Folks, is that your heart? If I had you open up your bank account and looked at what's most precious to you, and would it show itself there? And what about your time? What about your calendar? What about that? Would it show itself there? What about your neighbors? Do they know that you're a Christian? About your coworkers, do they know you're a Christian? Just as Andrew told his brother Peter about Jesus, and Philip told Nathanael, think back to their story just a little while ago when we went all through this, right? Then when Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, so in the same way, the Samaritan woman said to her neighbors, come and see Christ. Her zeal to tell the people of Sychar about Jesus is particularly precious when we remember that she seems to have been shunned by these very people. Remember, the reason why she was out there getting water during the heat of the day was probably because the other women didn't welcome her company in the cooler hours, whether early morning or late evening. She was relegated to the worst time of the day to go draw water. A person's natural response to being shunned is usually bitterness, right? Resentment. But here we see a God-given love and concern for her neighbors. Moreover, we might expect that she would want to stay and spend as much time with Jesus as possible. Understandable, if you're talking to the Christ, right? The one that they had been waiting for and the Jews have been waiting for millennia. Ever since Genesis 3:15, where we see the proto-evangelion. And once having recognized who he was, so we can understand that, but she was so overwhelmed by her burden for her neighbor's spiritual well-being that she wanted them to have what she now had. Later, she would spend time with Jesus, for John tells us that he stayed in Sychar 2 full days, all right? No doubt that they were all surrounding him, listening to him as he taught them. But the new birth instilled in her a love, a new love for God, and a new love for others. Does that remind you of anything? First and second greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This woman's testimony was particularly powerful because she presented Jesus through the lens of her own changed heart. In the past, her sinful lifestyle was no doubt a sore subject for her. But now, instead of trying to hide her past or deny it, she blurts out that this man, Jesus, knew all about it. Look what she said, verse 29. Come, see a man, look at this, who told me all the things that I have done. This is one of the most important signs that a person has come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of trying to minimize, listen carefully, instead of trying to minimize or hide one's sins, the true Christian willfully admits them, not delighting in the sins themselves, but delighting in how awesome their Savior is to have forgiven such a sinner. Folks, I think back to my own time, my own sinful lifestyle before I got saved. I don't mind telling people about my sinful drug use in the past and how I sold drugs in high school, right? Or how I was an idolater and all these other things, because I can use that, hopefully, to tell other people that, you know what, if God could love me, he can certainly love you. And I can use that. I don't have to hide it. Or if people come from my past and say, hey, you did this to me. And you know what? If they come here and I have that opportunity, I can't wait to ask them for forgiveness. Yeah, that used to be Cary Green. Not anymore. Different man by God's grace. And let me tell you my story, right? The new birth changes us into witnesses for Jesus Christ. And it's because people notice the change in us that they actually want to listen to us and come to him. Thus, a new birth both causes and empowers our witness for Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're born again, then you won't mind telling others about your sinful past. And that applies even to our men of honor class. Right? Hey, that used to be me. Not anymore. Not anymore by God's grace. Let me tell you how God freed me from that. Again, and I'm not talking about some kind of sinful bragamony, right? Your testimony turns into a bragging account of how bad you were. but rather to showcase how great and how awesome our great God and Savior really is. He can change the very worst of sinners into saints. Amen? Now, one last thing before we move on, go back to verse 29. And look closely at what the woman says to her townspeople. She said, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Now, this woman didn't know a lot about Jesus, but that didn't stop her from giving a witness about Jesus. Instead of being hindered by what she didn't know, she proclaimed loudly and boldly, fearlessly, what she did know. And brothers and sisters, may we all do the same thing. Notice her very first words here, though. What does she say? Jesus, come, right? Come is the great invitation of Jesus Christ. It's what he had said to her earlier in the conversation. Look at verse 16. I made mention of this last time. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, this woman passes that very same invitation on to others. And folks, if you look at this from a biblical perspective, come is the great word of the Christian gospel. It's brought true peace to millions of people, restless souls, restless hearts, and given genuine satisfaction to millions who are empty and lonely. Many of the greatest, most loved verses in the Bible contain this invitation. Do you realize that? I want you to write these down. I want you to meditate on it. Okay? Isaiah 1:18. Let's read this together. It says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Isn't that good news? Love that verse. How about this one? Isaiah 55:1. Write this one down. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." How free is the gospel? Absolutely, right? It was Christ's invitation in Matthew 11:28. He said this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "I will give you rest." Folks, if you don't know the Lord today, and you've lived here in this world longer than 12, 13 years, right? I imagine you're feeling probably weary and heavy laden already. And if not, then just give it a couple more years. And the longer you go without the Lord, the more weary and the more heavy laden you will feel. And finally, one day, King Jesus will say to his children, Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Is that not a great invitation? Praise God. Again and again and again, Old Testament, New Testament, come, 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 come. Friend, know that if you are one of those who do not enter heaven, but instead are one of those who fall under the judgment of God, it will not be because no invitation was offered to you. God has sent his only Son into this world to bear the penalty for sin for anyone who will come. So come to him. Come to him today. If you have already come, then continually confess him before the world to the glory of God. Amen? Now look at verses 30 through 34 with me, where we see that this woman's witness really excited Jesus. They went out of the city and were coming to him. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Folks, have you ever been so excited about doing something, perhaps even ministering to somebody, that you completely forgot about what time it was or how hungry you were or about a meal. Well, Jesus was so absorbed with this matter at hand that he wasn't even interested in the food that the disciples had brought back, even though he had been so weary just a little bit before that, that he had to sit down by the well and send them into the city of Sychar. And then he struck up this conversation with a woman while he was resting. They went out shopping. My headset keeps getting caught in my thing here. See if I can fix it. But now as he watched that Samaritan woman race back to town, excited about the fact that she had not only met the Messiah, but that he had given her living water, he was offering, Jesus' own heart was filled with a joy that accompanies real ministry. Jesus was absolutely exhilarated by this woman's new birth and her subsequent witness, so that when the disciples arrived with their bread and fish and olives or whatever it was that they had brought, he waved it away with the simple words, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Now, like the Samaritan woman who had misunderstood about the water, his disciples misunderstood about the food and said to each other, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Again, they're thinking physical. Jesus was thinking spiritual. And so Jesus clarified for them, probably with a smile, for he knew that they were only trying to minister to him. And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So then he made it clear to him, "Hey, this is what my food is. This is really what gets me charged up, keeps me going." Charles Spurgeon called this a golden verse. And these words express the essence of Jesus' life. We don't read one shred of evidence that Jesus paid attention to the military, political, or economical affairs of his times, do we? Not once in the Gospels do we read anything about that. But he wearied himself down the Samaritan road in order to save this woman's soul. And her subsequent witness to her neighbors was of utmost importance to him. And being used by God to minister to her was so fulfilling to him that he called it food. Now think about that for a moment. Food is a necessity of life, correct? A lot of us enjoy it probably more than we should. We think about it a great deal. We spend a great deal of our resources and time on it. We enjoy it when we have it, and we miss it terribly when we don't. But do we think of ministry like that? And that's really the point. Do we think of ministry as a necessity for life or of life? Do we think of ministry as a great source of enjoyment? Something that leaves a deep longing in our hearts when we're not doing it, when we're not fulfilling the gifts and responsibilities that God has gifted us with in serving others? Beloved, does this not challenge our own priorities? How much time do we spend fretting and fuming over the news, just the daily news? And yes, we have duties to fulfill. Yes, I'm not saying don't get involved in government and politics. If God calls you to do that, but if he does, then you must use your involvement in government, in politics, as a springboard to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What matters are not the things in this world, but the things of the Lord and the advancement of his gospel. Our central concern for every situation we face in this lifetime should be the same as Christ was, and that is the salvation of souls. Listen again to his simple but profound words, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." my dear brothers and sisters, may that be true of each and every one of us as well. And folks, do you realize that the more self-centered you are, the more unhappy and unfulfilled you're going to be in this lifetime? Do you realize that? The more self-centered you are, the more time you think about self and all things are going in my life and my situation, my bank account, right? My home life, the more unhappy and unfulfilled you will be. The way to lead a joyful and fulfilled life is not to pursue your own wills and wants, but to pursue the Lord's purpose and pleasures for your life. And then that will become your true food. And that will give you true satisfaction and joy. And then practically, it may mean spending less time on your hobbies and more time with the Lord and with others. Carving out a time to be in these classes that are offered this summer. Practically, it may mean finding that Paul that you need to be learning from, or developing or finding that Timothy that you need to be discipling. Practically, it might mean not buying that new toy for yourself, but investing money in the Lord's work. Our chief delight should be playing a role in the salvation of other people and then working hard and diligent and faithfully to see that they're being discipled. Amen? Jesus Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," right? John Calvin, commenting on this verse, on this passage, wrote this: "By his example, Jesus shows us that the kingdom of God should have priority over all bodily comforts." Beloved, I have known many excitements in my lifetime. I really have. But none of them come even close to watching someone get saved and then grow and change into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's exciting. That's really exciting. And I would call you to be a part of that. Ken, what's coming up? Change into his image, is that right? Tomorrow night, folks. There you go. Make Christ's motto yours. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Amen? May that be our motto as believers. Now, this woman's witness not only showed that she was born again and not only excited our Lord, but it also encourages us by its success. Look at verses 35 through 41. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. We'll stop right there. The townspeople of Sychar followed the woman back to Jesus and asked the people to stay with them, and so he stayed there 2 days. Look at verse 41. Many more believed because of his word. In these verses are 3 encouragements for witnessing, okay? The first is that Jesus' first coming brought a time of spiritual harvest to the world. Look at verse 35. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." Now, normally after sowing seed, a farmer would have to wait for 4 months for the harvest. But in this case, that wasn't so. Jesus said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." But what did he mean by that? Now, there's a couple of different possibilities, a couple of different solutions. You guys can hear me okay in the back? One is that Sychar was a part of the region that was known for its corn. This is one possibility. I read of 2 good ones that I thought were possibilities, so I'm going to present them to you because I don't know which one it is or if there's a third one. Now, we don't know the exact season in which Jesus met with the woman, But if it were around the time of the corn harvest, Jesus may have pointed to the ripe corn all around them, saying that it was symbolic of the spiritual harvest that they were about to reap with the Samaritans. Now, not a bad suggestion. Another suggestion is that the disciples only had to lift up their eyes to see the flood of Samaritans in their white robes and turbans, reflecting the Middle Eastern sun as they came out to meet with Jesus. And I'm partial to that one. And indeed, the hills of Samaria were spiritually ripe. For many of the Samaritans, John tells us in verses 39 and then again in verse 41, believed. Says that. Second, Jesus used the Samaritan woman's success to point out how great the reward is when we witness. Look at verse 36 again. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus told his disciples and us as well that not only can we expect to see success through our faithful witness, but that a reward will be incalculable, the joy of gathering fruit, that is, saved souls for all of eternity. Listen to what Leon Morris wrote about this verse. The task is not some insignificant one, where it does not matter much whether or not it is done. Jesus is talking about work in a field where the eternal welfare of people is at stake. It's pretty significant. And finally, third, Jesus said that witnessing is a team effort. Look at verses 37 and 38. He says, "For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have not, and you have entered, into their labor." Paul said something very similar to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, he said this, verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Then verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Folks, do you realize that others had sown the seed of the gospel in the Samaritans' hearts? In this case, it had been Moses. Remember I told you that they believed in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament. And they held that the writings of Moses to be inspired. And perhaps they'd also gone out to hear John the Baptist when he preached. We saw in chapter 3, verse 23, that John had preached in the Anion, or Aeon, which was only about 20 miles away from Sychar. So perhaps these Samaritans had been prepared by John for the soon arrival of the Messiah. And now the disciples simply had the privilege of sharing in the resulting harvest. Again, Jesus said, "Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And that was true even with these particular Samaritans. Jesus and the woman had sown the seed of the gospel, and now the disciples were about to reap the harvest. Remember, he's still talking about the disciples, or talking to the disciples, as this large crowd of Samaritan men were coming out of the city. It's also interesting to note that about 3 years later, Philip the deacon would come to Samaria and lead many to salvation. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. Perhaps even following up with some of these very same people who met Jesus and the disciples through this woman's witness. Friend, if God uses your witness to save someone, rejoice. Genuinely rejoice. But also remember that you are almost certainly reaping where someone else has sown. And this is exactly the blessing that Jesus talks about right here. Witnessing is a team effort. He said, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored." Now, the opposite's also true. A lot of times we never get to see the results for our labor, correct? Our sowing, right? Our kids leave the home, maybe they don't know the Lord. And we've sowed all these years, and all of a sudden, later on, they come to know the Lord because somebody told them something that we've been telling them for years and years and years, right? And I'm okay with that. Hopefully you're okay with that too. A lot of times we never get to see the results, but we can still rejoice knowing that others may come and reap from the, might get to choose in harvesting what we've sown. And don't forget, as disciples, we are never responsible for the outcome of our witness. We're only responsible for being faithful in our witness. Folks, I got saved when I was 21 years old. But before that, God used many, many people to share the love of Jesus Christ with me over the years. I praise God for that very first VBS teacher that I had when I was but a wee lad, right? I think you and I both had the same one. I praise God for the man who later shared the wordless book with me at the Enumclaw Fair. How many of you have ever been to the Enumclaw Fair? Okay, a couple of you. I praise God for the man who gave me a Gideon's Bible the day of my high school graduation. I still have it. I praise God for the Christians from Campus Crusade for Christ who faithfully hounded me for about a year and a half, answering all my questions before I finally got saved. I praise God for the Crusade staff members whom God greatly used in my life and discipled me. And I praise God for Silver Beach Community Church in Bellingham, Washington, and the pastors there and the believers there who discipled me, invited me into their homes. And I can go on and on and on. Jesus' statement here in verse 37 makes it crystal clear that sometimes we will sow but not reap. And other times we will reap because others have been faithful to sow. Now, you guys ready for a great climax to the story? If ever there was a great spiritual climax to a story, this climax is found in verse 42 with how John ends this account. Look at verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." This woman had believed in Jesus as a result of her encounter with him, and she immediately went to tell others about him. These men came, talked with Jesus, and then they believed. They then asked Christ to stay with them. And when he did, even others believed. John's account of this mini revival in Samaria then comes full circle back to the Samaritan woman. The new believer said this to her, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." The Samaritans understood what the Jews did not. The Messiah, Jesus, truly was the Savior of the world. They understood something that the Jews never got. Even many of the disciples never got it, right? Go to Acts chapter 10 when they chastise Peter for going to Cornelius, right? It was a Samaritan or a Gentile. The Jews were under the misconception that the Messiah was coming to save the Jews alone, but the Lord did not come to save Israel alone. His saving mission extends far beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judea. It included people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, as Revelation tells us. Yes, even Americans living in Washington in 2019. And that should put a smile on your face. Beloved, do you realize that there is no other Savior? Listen carefully. There is no other Savior sent into this world to save the souls of this world than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sin debt. Jesus is the only one that can save us from God's just wrath. And Jesus is the only one that can save us from God's righteous punishment. What good have you done for others if you've befriended them over years and years and never told them about the Savior of the world? Surely, if the spark of new life is burning in our souls, if we have the slightest bit of Christ's love for people, we will do what this Samaritan woman did. She shared what she knew with all the joy of a changed life. She couldn't stop. It was instinctive to her. There's an old saying, and perhaps you'll recognize it. The road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. Well, that's true. But it's also true that the road to hell for others is often paved with our good intentions. My dear brothers and sisters, we do not need more good intentions. We need action. Jesus told us that the harvest time is now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month or next year. Get started today in sharing the gospel with those that God has placed into your unique circle of influence. Think about your extended family members, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. Start with them. It's time, my dear brothers and sisters, to begin turning your good intentions into actions. And our summer missions trips is a great opportunity to do that. But please don't start witnessing because you feel guilty. Give me another just a couple minutes here, and then I'll finish up. Don't start witnessing because you feel guilty, because if you do something out of guilt, guess what? It won't last. Guilt, much like a sparkler on the 4th of July, burns out quickly. This passage ends with encouragement to get busy. But do not let guilt be the thing that motivates you. Here's what should motivate you. Let your overarching love for God and your overarching love for others and your desire to be like Jesus Christ be your overarching motive for everything that you do. Now I'll end with this one verse from 1 John. 1 John 2:6. John writes, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Beloved, let's all of us walk like Jesus walked. With his eyes wide open to see the needy souls around him, no matter how unattractive their appearance or repulsive their reputation or unfriendly their attitude, they all need the living water that God has so graciously given to us. Amen? Let's pray. God, it is a distinct privilege to be called into your service, to be called into your harvest. God, not only have you given us the opportunity to plant seeds of the gospel, but then also at times, Lord, we get to reap a harvest and see children, see loved ones, see neighbors and friends, co-workers come to know you in a real way. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of many around us. And I pray that you would help us to see that the fields really are white unto harvest, and that we would do everything we can to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Lord, help us to be like this Samaritan woman, who her new life in you is so obvious, Lord. And I pray that we would respond in like manner. That we would not sit on these great truths. But Lord, we would be busy with the work that you've given us to do. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for all of us who know you, and we pray that we would just be found faithful to make others also know about you. God, we thank you for missions. Thank you for Andy. Pray for him and the ministry up there in Canada. Pray for our short-term mission team going up there. Give them much wisdom, Lord. And I pray that you would allow Andy and his wife to just over the years see much, much spiritual fruit, Lord, as according to your will. And I pray the same for us here in Lake Stevens and wherever we live, Lord. I pray these things for your glory, your honor, and your praise. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.